I greet you in Jesus' name. We celebrate his birth in a special way this time every year, and it's a time of joy. I just want to assure you that the title of the message does not predict a message of doom and gloom. Some of the children this morning thought maybe we're talking about end of life and when we go on to heaven and so on, and that's not what this was about. I was thinking here of time, and I wondered if Jesus were here these days, today, would he be wearing a wristwatch or have a cell phone in his pocket and pull it out, check the time? On second thought, I realized, well, he probably wouldn't need it, not him. But I know he was very conscious of time. In fact, in Mark's gospel, the first words that he records that Jesus spoke are, the time. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And throughout his life, Jesus often would say stuff like this: my hour hasn't come. It's not time yet. And the last night before his crucifixion, he said, the hour is at hand. The Son of God will be betrayed. Jesus was very conscious of time as he went through his life and ministry here on the planet. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul picks up on the concept of God's awareness of time when he wrote our text for today, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But as Paul talks about the gift of salvation, he wants us to realize that it was provided by God at the right time. And I told the children this morning, we tend to think, I can't wait till Christmas. I can't wait till Christmas. And we're looking forward to it. What do you think about God looking all these centuries ahead till when he could finally do it? He had a plan in mind, and he had to get things ready, and he had to prepare the nations and the world and people until it was just the right time when all the pieces were coming together. It happened. It was in the fullness of time. God's plan to bring salvation and the gospel to mankind happened just in time. In the beginning, I suppose it's the beginning of time, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that creation, he made everything so beautiful and perfect. It was obviously intelligent design. The way the earth had its place in the solar system, and the solar system had its place in the galaxy, and the galaxy had its place in the universe. And here on planet Earth, this little planet, you might say, in the vastness of the universe, everything was just right, perfectly created, designed. Plant and animal life in varied and beautiful arrangements. The balance and order of the atomic world and the chemical world and the mineral world all working in perfect harmony. Man and woman, created in the image of God, in charge of it all, taking care of things. Wow. But it wasn't long. Satan the seducer tempted Eve and Adam to disobey God's one prohibition. And so they ate and fell. They fell from holiness into sin, alienated from God and from one another. And since then, every one of us has been born into a sinful humanity, inherited from our forefathers. You probably recognize Humpty Dumpty. Can you say it? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. What a dumb little nursery rhyme. And what an ending. What a sad ending. There he is, broken, helpless, and nobody can help him. All the king's horses couldn't put him back together. And there it ends. What's the point? What was Humpty Dumpty's other name? Did you ever think of this? His real name was Adam. He started out perfect and beautiful. He had a great fall, and nobody could help him. There he was, lost and broken, helpless. And there's the end of the story of Humpty Dumpty. No way back. No way for repairs. No way for restoration. In darkness, man fell and lived apart from God. But God didn't leave Humpty Dumpty to lie broken and forgotten. God purposed to pick up the pieces, to mend the brokenness, to restore, to rebuild, to bring him back. God put in place, even then and before then, a plan for redemption, a plan for salvation, to deliver broken and fallen mankind back to wholeness and life and vibrancy and relationship with God. And he did that, preparing for it over the centuries, and in the fullness of time, he made it happen. I want us this morning to come to a greater appreciation of God's work in preparing the world, mankind, and Joseph and Mary, particularly, all of them, to be a part of this beautiful picture of redemption that God was building over the centuries. In the context of Galatians 4 and 3, mankind is pictured as a child, an immature one, under the care of governors or tutors, an heir that is going to inherit blessings, but hasn't yet come of age enough to do so. But when that time arrived, God's action of redemption was put in place. And for Israel and for the world, really, it entered, God put in and inaugurated a new era. It had been an era or a dispensation of law, but now it's one of faith and grace. And in the fullness of time, this came to pass. Our text this morning, and we'll read it together several times because I want you to memorize it. Our text indicates what God did in the fullness of time. And in this, we find the key elements of the plan of salvation or the gospel identified. Let's read it together. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Again, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Children, I'd encourage you to memorize it. It's a good Christmas verse, really. Maybe you can, on your way home from church today, say, Mom, Dad, what will you give me as a reward if I can say this verse perfect? Mom and Dad, give yourself a reward as well if you can do it. And do it as a family. Recite it together. And let this be your Christmas verse this month, this season. In this verse, we identified the chief or key elements of God's plan of salvation and God's plan of redemption. God's timing, God's action, his identification, and his intended purpose or outcome. So when Jesus was born to Mary in the year 5 BC, we think, the time was right, finally, in every way, for God to put his marvelous plan into place and into action. Now, it wasn't the birth of Jesus that saved us. It was his death and his resurrection that bring us life and hope. But this was the beginning of that plan. And so, in the fullness of time, God had brought things to pass that were significant and ready and right for this major event that he was bringing about in the world. The earth was prepared. God had the earth ready. When God called Abraham to go to another land, it was a specific land. It was a land that God had prepared for him and for his people, his descendants after him, to live in. And Moses led the people there out of Egypt into the promised land. Where was this land? It was right in the center. Palestine, Judea, Canaan, what do you call it? It was right at the crossroads of the three major continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. Trade and commerce come right through that territory all the time, still do. Right in the center of things, that's where God placed his people. And that's where he had Mary and Joseph living and where Jesus was born. Right in the center of things. God had prepared the earth, and that's where Jesus was born. Politically, things were just right also. Now, we're going to do a bit of history review. It's not necessarily all in the Bible, but historical records show that what is in the Bible corroborates with what happened. God is the one who made it happen. The nation of Assyria had conquered the northern tribe of Israel, taken them into captivity. Babylon overpowered Assyria and took the southern tribe, Judah, into captivity, along with Daniel, you know his story, to the king of Babylon, and there Daniel lived and served. And there he interpreted the king's dream, which had four major kingdoms of the world in order. Babylon was then replaced by Persia. Persia had come in and destroyed Babylon and conquered them, and Persia's the one under Cyrus, the king, who allowed the Israelites to go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple and so on. But the kingdom of Persia was conquered then by Alexander the Great, who brought in his wonderful Greek culture and language and so on. And wherever his armies went, his teachers and philosophers went also, teaching the people and promoting the Greek culture and language. And so it was that when the Romans overthrew the Greek Empire, the Greek language, beautiful and expressing theological, philosophical thoughts, prime, good, top-notch language, the Romans kept that language. They used their Latin language on the side as well, but the language of the Greeks was throughout the culture, throughout the civilization, and was kept even as the Roman people conquered the Greeks. And so while the Romans had that iron fist and had power and military might and had everything under control, they did not, they did accept and use the Greek language as well. And so it was in those days that went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, that all the world should be taxed. God had him in place, and his taxation decree was exercised at the right time for Joseph and Mary to travel from Nazareth down to the city of David, Bethlehem, where Christ would be born. God had brought into place all of the major pieces of major actors in the world, and it was influencing even these individuals in the world. Rome was also the one who invented crucifixion as a method of execution of prisoners and criminals. And we know that 33 years later, that's exactly what they did to this baby that was born and then grew up. Jesus was crucified under the Romans using their method of execution, crucifixion. So the Roman Empire, that world power of iron, strong, unbendable, tough, not gold, not silver, not even bronze, but that tough Roman rule was in charge in the palace in the Mediterranean world at the time that Jesus was born. The Roman peace was enforced throughout. No more squabbles and wars, civil wars and so on between one tribe, one group and the next. A century earlier, the gospel would have been blocked had they tried to take it from one country to another because of national barriers and because of pirates on the seas. Rome had squelched all of that, and there was a time of peace enforced by their iron hand. The Roman roads, built by their engineers and their laborers to quickly move Caesar's armies and soldiers from one place to another, the Roman roads extended from end to end of the Roman Empire. Some are still there today. They didn't realize that God had them in place to enable his soldiers and his missionaries, like Paul, to travel from city to city, taking the good news of the gospel at the right time. The Greek language was obviously in place. I mentioned that before. The Romans had conquered the Greek civilization, but the Greek language was still there, and it's still being used. And it became the language of the New Testament epistles and the gospels that we still appreciate and enjoy. And people today, when they want to study the New Testament, they study Greek, and they get the meaning of the Greek words because God had that in place as a prime way of communicating the truth of the gospel. Economically, things were also ripe for Christ to come. It was a glittering culture and so on the surface, but underneath was poverty. Underneath was unrest. There was lots of slavery. In fact, in the city of Rome, 2/3 of their population was slaves. In Palestine, King Herod's extravagance and building projects were quite impressive. You remember how the disciples were impressed. Lord, look at this building, this temple, isn't it wonderful? He had been years and years in building that up to build a name for himself and to win favor of the Jews. But his building projects were impressive on the outside, but they were built at the expense of heavy taxation. They were a burden to the common people. And while there was a growing population, it was getting harder and harder to provide enough food for everybody to eat. And there was worry and anxiety. But then, in their hour of need, a voice of hope was heard in Galilee. The time had come. It was the fullness of time. And at this time of economic need, the Savior came. Morally, the world was in shambles. It was not a happy, easy-go-lucky, lighthearted society, living well with one another. Rather, it was a sin-sick and a wicked world. Read Romans 1, and you see a picture of the depravity of mankind in the first century, how they had rejected, forgotten their Creator, and were worshiping the creature instead, doing what they pleased. Their lives morally were going downward in a downward spiral. It was a moral mess. Religiously also, they were needing help but not admitting it. Their old Roman gods were worn out and dying, so they brought in a new batch, you might say, from the East, Eastern religions and so on. They also deified their Caesar. They made him God and commanded people to worship him. So in Paul's day and travels, he came to Athens and he found people building an altar for this god and this god and this god and many gods. And then, just to be sure they didn't omit one, they built an altar to the unknown god. You see how religious and yet superstitious they were in their living of fear. Spiritually hungry? Yes. Hopeless? Yes. Neither Caesar nor their gods could heal a broken heart or soothe a guilty soul, forgive the sinner, or give hope for a bright future. Altogether, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God had been long preparing the world for Christ. And if you're celebrating Christmas, celebrate the fact that God was in control. God had a plan. God was working it out. And it happened on schedule in 5 BC when Jesus was born. And then you listen to the news and be encouraged to know that God is still on schedule and he's still working out his plan. And we're sometimes watching it from our perspective and wondering what is going on, what a mess this world is in, what's going to be happening, let's just look back and realize God knows what he's doing. He is at work, and he is bringing to pass his purposes. Through the Old Testament times, God was doing something in the world that they didn't necessarily recognize, but it was a gift of the Jewish faith provided to the world at large. They had three things they had to offer, and they offered it well. They offered their belief that there is one true God, not many. We serve him. He's the creator of the world. He's the ruler of our nation. He is our God. The second thing they offered the world was their scripture. They had the written words from God, inspired scripture that they had, and they used them and they read them in their synagogues, and they revered those scriptures. They had also a hope of a Messiah. All through those scriptures, from beginning to end, there were promises here and there and everywhere of someone that's coming, some that would be called the Messiah, or someone that would be a ruler and bring them hope and deliverance from their oppression. The Messiah is the Hebrew word. That Greek word, if you please, is Christ. And we still use that word for Jesus Christ. It was a title given to him, but it comes from the Greek, and it indicates this one that was the Messiah, a deliverer, a ruler, the one who is anointed by God. So among the Jews, there was a hope of better days. There was a hope and anticipation of a coming Messiah. There was a realization that God was at work and would do something for them. And while the first promises that God gave back way back in Genesis were really kind of vague, they were. Yet we now see them and say, oh yeah, that's what this means, and that's what this means. It was down through the centuries that God was gradually turning that dimmer switch brighter and brighter and brighter. And the light of the gospel was, light of the coming Messiah was shining brighter in more expectant ways as we went down through the centuries. And so that hope of Messiah was something that the Jewish people had, and as their neighbors and friends interacted with them, they caught on too, that there is a Jewish Messiah that is expected and coming. Now, over the time, the Jewish people themselves had been scattered. So that they were no longer just living at Judea, Galilee, but they were all over the world. And the strange thing is that as they went, they always remained Jews. They never moved to this city and town, and a couple generations were all mingled together. They did not assimilate with the people they lived among. They always were distinct. Happened back there in Egypt, remember? There Jacob and his family moved to Egypt. A couple centuries later, those people were still intact as a people. They had their belief in God, and they had their scriptures and the hope of Messiah. Still today, the Jewish people today still know who they are, where they belong, what they believe. And people hate them for it today, too. The promises of the Messiah down through the Old Testament are many, many. You think the list here looks long. This is only a beginning. Some of the significant promises that God gave over the centuries as he was preparing the Jewish people to anticipate the Messiah, he talked to Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Oh, that's it. Okay, there's going to be one that will have victory. All nations will be blessed through Abraham. It's going to come through his family. Isaac asked the question, where's the lamb? And Abraham boldly said, God will provide a lamb. But he didn't that day. He provided a ram that day. And Isaac's question remained unanswered for centuries as people wondered and waited and hoped for the coming Messiah. Like Moses, the Messiah will speak for God to man. The Messiah will be a descendant of David. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. a virgin will conceive and bear a son. That will be the Messiah. The Messiah in Galilee will be a light for the Gentiles. He will open blind eyes, deaf ears, the dumb tongue. All of these are scriptures in the Old Testament that pointed together toward the coming Messiah whom they looked forward to. It's so specific that it said he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Not 25, not 29, 30, exact amount. And it was fulfilled exactly in Jesus Christ. He died for the sins of many. His hands and feet will be pierced. It wasn't until the Romans invented the crucifixion that they did that kind of execution, but not a bone was to be broken. He will rise again from the dead on the third day. On Mount Zion, he will ascend to heaven. There are more prophecies. Someone counted 351 direct prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Someone else said, well, if we count all the verses about Christ and the times that he will be living in, there's as many as 574. Well, mathematically, the odds of even 8 of these being fulfilled in one person in all humanity, all through the nations, all through the ages, the odds of one person fulfilling even 8 of these 300 prophecies is so minuscule, it's virtually impossible. But God made over 300 of these happen and come to pass and be fulfilled precisely in the name and person of Jesus Christ. God did it. So Jesus, through the Jewish hope of Messiah, was kept alive. Over the 400 silent years preceding John the Baptist, silent years in which there was no prophet proclaiming a word from the Lord, 400 years of silence, the Jews still kept their hope, and they still wondered, when will he come? And they still wondered, like Isaac, where's the lamb? Until one day, there's a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming. He's coming. And they said expectantly, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Oh, they still had that hope, you see. They still had that expectation. No, he said, I'm not he. But then one day he said, look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there was Jesus coming. Coming to John, coming to be introduced, coming to begin his ministry on the earth. Can you say it this time with some blanks left in the verse? Altogether, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. God sent forth his son. Send him forth? Yeah. They were there together in heaven, Father and Son. And Father says to the Son, go. And the Son says, I will go. It's not that Jesus had his beginning in Mary's womb, and that's what came to pass, a new individual. Not so. That son had been from time past immemorial. That son was a pre-existing person and was sent by God the Father to his task on earth. Jesus was very conscious of having been sent. Read in John and see how often it says, Jesus says, I'm come to do the will of him who sent me. He was under assignment, and he knew it. He submitted to that. He joyously walked in that. I came to do the will of him who sent me. This son is the son of God. This son is the express image of God. This son is God. Even as John wrote in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Referring to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, fully divine. So he was, so he is, fully divine. He was God. When Mary wondered about the birth, how this can be that I could be pregnant because I'm not married yet, the angel calmly told her, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Oh. Mary knew enough biology to know that it takes two. But there's not a man involved this time. It's Mary and God. And just a few verses later, in the same passage, Luke, she brought forth her firstborn son. So the child is Son of God, fully divine, God's son. But he's also born of woman, the seed of woman. An interesting expression, because typically in the Bible, you have talked about the seed of man, man's descendants. But in Genesis 3, he uses the term seed of woman. This was her firstborn son. This was Mary's son. This child was fully human also. The term virgin birth is an important term. And we understand it from this passage and from others, that Jesus Christ came to earth, was born. Mary was his mother, very much his human mother. God was his father, very much his spiritual identity. There was not a human father involved there. How do we explain that? That's hard. We just know that it was God's plan, it's God's miracle, and it was God's provision. And so Jesus Christ came very much human. And though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God, there you have it, divine, a thing to be grasped, but made himself, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born as a human. There you have the humanness too of Christ in the likeness of men. And so he was fully divine and fully human. He became human, and he has been a human ever since. Jesus was not only born from woman, but he was born under the law. As a Jewish boy, he was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and so on and so on. He was Jewish. He was under the law of Moses. He was subject to the requirements of the law. He put himself under his parents' authority. At 8 days old, according to the law, he was circumcised. That's what the law required. He kept all the laws concerning food, clothing, festivals, Sabbaths, offerings. At 40 days of age, he was presented and dedicated at the temple according to the law. Joseph brought the doves as a sacrifice. Jesus was dedicated there. Jesus kept the Passover. Remember, at 12 years old, he went with his parents to the feast at Jerusalem. He kept the other feasts of the Jews, as far as we know. As a teacher, he taught the law. He taught not just what the law says, but what the law means and the essence of the law. And so you think of those passages in the Sermon on the Mount. He kept those requirements himself perfectly. Not once breaking either the commandment or the essence of the commandment, that underlying meaning of the commandment. Jesus was under the law, and he kept it all. Altogether, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. To redeem those under the law, this is what it was about. God was responding to the Humpty Dumpty crash and fall and brokenness of man. God was putting in place and bringing about his redemption. To redeem is to buy back. You see, under sin, people, mankind, had submitted to the rule of Satan in their lives. They had submitted to sin in their lives. They were broken. They were separated from God. And God determined to buy them back in what we call redeeming or paying a price to set them free from the dominion and the curse of the law. That sounds pretty rough. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's plain. That's the law. And Christ came to redeem us from that curse, to give us life and freedom, that we might receive, stop there, might receive indicates a gift that is being given. And it's a handout that's being offered. It's being made available. Even as John 1 says, those who receive him, he gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. The gospel is good news because what we can't do, broken as we are, Christ did for us and freely offers his gift. So we are saved by grace through faith. It's God's gift. It's his provision. And that's the good news of Christmas, the good news of salvation. That we might receive adoption as sons. In the Roman economy, they could adopt someone to be a member of the family. I think that was kind of a new invention in Roman days. But by adoption, a person that was not a son or daughter could be brought in and through the ceremony and the formality become and be given all the rights and privileges and status of being a born son in that family. For the Jewish people, Paul spoke of them as being children in the family, but under a tutelage, under a guardian, not yet of age enough to be fully independent and mature and receive the inheritance. But when the time came, they could be treated as adopted sons or treated as persons in full right, having their privileges and status in Christ fully provided. So when the fullness of time came, Christ died for them, and the era of faith was ushered in, and those who believe in Christ were released from the penalty of the law's curse, and the time came that their status was changed. This was the fullness of time, and this was the thing we celebrate at Christmas time. So if you will, today is the day of salvation. The fullness of time has come. And for you, for me, it's our opportunity to receive God's gift, to let him be our Savior. For we have sin, we do sin, and we need a Savior. Whether you start naming the sins like this, selfishness and anger and impatience and bitterness and pride and critical spirit and impatience and just resisting God or being your own selfish brat, whatever it is, there's sin. And Jesus Christ came as Savior to forgive our sins, to give us life, and to offer us forgiveness, eternal life, and adoption. Perhaps you've already received that gift. And you can celebrate Christmas with joy in your heart, with gladness, and with gratefulness for God's gift to us. If you haven't yet received that gift, this is a good day to do it. To say, yes, I trust Jesus. I surrender to him. I yield my life to him and let him work his eternal purpose out in me. If he can do it for the world powers and the situation in the world to bring to pass in 5 BC, the birth of Jesus, at just the right time and place and people, he can do something in my life too. God knows what he's doing. Will you trust him? Will you let him be your Savior, your King? Will you surrender your life to him? There is hope. There is hope because God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world and to redeem us and give us adoption. As we sing our song that Jonathan will come to lead us in, sing it, please, as a prayer, and let it message sink in your hearts with gratitude. Jonathan?